In Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, the man of God, the old man of God, as he offers up this prayer, thinking about the eternality of God and the temporalness of man, realizing that we ourselves, our lives are short and full of sorrow. They end with a sigh because of our sin. He says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And the wise act, the way that we can number our days best is to come into His presence and to worship Him and to remember His kindness and mercy. In that same psalm in verse 14, Moses says, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and greet our King, the King of mercy and of grace. We greet one whom we have confessed is full of loving kindness and mercy, no harshness and bitterness, but gentleness and meekness and mighty power to save our souls. Father, we stand as those who are able to stand in your presence because Christ himself has given himself on the cross for us, that he has borne in his own body our sins, our judgment, received our wrath, and we are made whole and well. We are saved. Father, we thank you for our salvation as we gather this morning, as we gather before you and confess the name of Christ and glory in our Savior. Oh, Father, will you fill our hearts with your Spirit? Lord God, will you instruct our minds by your Spirit? Will you draw us near? Will you revive our own being, oh God, that we might offer pure, acceptable, lively, true worship to you? Indeed, that it would not be through the motions. Oh, Lord, just simply standing and sitting, singing and bowing. But, oh, God, that our whole heart, our whole frame, our whole being is praising and adoring, looking unto you. Oh, God, captivate us. Oh, God, continue to work in us. Oh, God, bless us this morning as we continue to offer up our songs, as we pray, and as we hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 38 through verse 45. 38 through 45 of John chapter 11. We are finally there after a long time. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning to this account which we have considered for several weeks, the account of the raising of Lazarus from the grave. Oh, Father, will you help us to see what we ought to see and to learn what we need to learn? That, Lord, above all things, we would see and behold the glory, your glory, in the face, in the words, and in the acts of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, we thank you for the inspired record of the signs, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we may believe that he is your sent Son, and that believing we may have life in his name, eternal life, which death itself cannot touch. Oh, Father, instruct our hearts. Open our eyes. Let us not be blind to your glory as we read a text and consider a text which many of us are surely very familiar with. Oh, Father, will you grant me grace to be able to declare it simply and clearly and helpfully? Lord God, will you grant grace to all of us to profit from it? Oh, Lord God, that Christ might be lifted up more and more, and that we might love and trust and follow him better and better. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We consider this morning what J.C. Ryle calls one of the greatest miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ ever worked. This is really the last great miracle in this section of John's Gospel, which is called the Book of Signs. This is the seventh sign. This is the final wonder work of the Son of God. He stands, as we come to the text in verse 38, where many have stood before and where many will stand again. He stands at the tomb of a loved one. He stands, as the inspired writer tells us at the beginning of verse 38, deeply moved within, not impassionate, but himself very moved. In fact, moved to ire and wrath, outrage and anger at the enemy, which that tomb represents, death itself. He stands before a tomb, we're told, a cave, and a stone was lying against it. It contains the body of one whom he loves. In the past weeks, all the way up to this point, we have considered the amount of text that is devoted to preparing us for this very moment. 37 verses are devoted to preparing us for this scene. 37 verses that begin to inform us, indeed, of the certain love of Christ for his own, and yet that certain love does not preserve them often from the things that they might expect. Death. In fact, that death itself has a purpose. That God himself would be glorified and that the Son himself would be believed on. That's the greater issue. Indeed, it appears in this account. And we have heard and we've been instructed, even from those truths, of Jesus Christ's own precious claim that he made in verse 25, that I am the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in me will live even if he dies. That death can't touch the life that Christ gives. Death is about to be changed forever by the person of Jesus Christ. We have seen indeed in the very verses that lead up almost immediately to this, Christ's own heart, his own indignation over sin and its awful reign, and his own heart of compassion as he enters in with sympathy to the human situation which death has brought. But now we come to the tomb. Now we come to that place. What are we here for? What are we to see here? What are we to take from this scene that we're about to consider, that we're so familiar with? Jesus tells us in verse 40, it's the same thing that he tells Martha, you will see the glory of God. And you will see the glory of God in the person of his Son. That's what we are to see here. We are to see the glory of God in the person of his Son, his glory revealed in the death-defying, saving power of his sent Son, who is there for that very purpose, that he might alter the whole landscape of human expectation and hope by the work that he's going to do in just a few months or weeks on Calvary's cross. That is what we are to consider. I want us to behold his glory. I want us to consider this familiar text, and I want us to behold his glory through his words and actions that we find here. In fact, as you look at this text, as you look at verses 38 through 44, if you had a red letter edition, some of you might think that's an anathema, but it sometimes is very helpful for study because I'm looking at it, and all I see is Jesus speaking. What I hear and what I see is the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is on him. That's what I'm to be hearing. And so I want you to hear him at the tomb. I want you to hear him and his authority and power as he comes on behalf of the Father for the sake of our souls. And so in verse 39, I want you to hear his first word. Remove the stone. I want you to hear his precedent-shattering command. His precedent-shattering command. This is not going to be a common mourning scene as everybody expected. Jesus isn't going to go to the tomb now to weep a tear of sentiment and love like everybody else has been doing for the last 4 days. Jesus is here to shatter death's reign. Amen. It's an abrupt command. It's not a word of sympathy. In fact, it's a surprising word, isn't it? Remove the stone. It's time for action. There is enough of tears, enough of sorrow. Death has done its rampage. It is his commitment, his very initial commitment to overthrow death in this particular case. As Calvin says, he doesn't come to the grave like an idle spectator. He doesn't come as a dispassionate sovereign. He comes to the grave as a strong hero who prepares himself to conquer. Death's ruthless status quo is about to be radically disturbed. By these words, he bears his own intention to assault death's unchallenged, unremitting, ravenous reign. This is the beginning. That awful veil and covering which Isaiah speaks of that has covered all of mankind. The veil and covering of death that has covered man since the entry of sin into the world is about to be penetrated, ripped, and rolled back by the authority of Jesus Christ. Remove the stone. This is not going to be a common mourning scene. It's interesting, isn't it? That as Jesus prepares to do his greatest work to this point in this gospel, he will have human hands prepare the scene. Could he have blown it away with a word? Certainly. But he will have the human instruments, the human witnesses themselves, become, as it were, those unwitting participants and witnesses of the great work. For when it takes place, they themselves will say, "We removed the stone. We touched it. We went to the very place where the dead man had been, and we heard him say, 'Remove it,' and we removed the stone." Uncover the grave? For what? Why? Is this any way to repay respects? What do you want to do, Jesus? Gawk at a decaying man? Nobody expresses it except for Martha, the sister of the dead man, we're told. Impulsively, instinctively, she speaks up probably what everybody else was thinking when they heard the command. "Lord, by this time it stinks," literally. There is a real, a literal decay already taking place. This isn't a swooning. It stinks because he's dead. Dead takes you out of your calendar, takes you out of your appointment day timer, and then after death has taken you away from the scene of friends and family, it continues to gnaw and chew on you. And that's what it's doing. It's taken captive another man, and it is continuing to gobble him up in its jaws. He's been dead 4 days. The precedent-shattering command is mind-boggling to her. The Jews themselves did not embalm normally people like the Egyptians. They put spices on the body not to prevent human decay, but to cover up the smell of decay. Wrapped them loosely in linens, often tying with linen strips the hands to the side of the body and folding over sheets or linen strips and then placing spices, aromatic spices in there to kill the scent of death. He stinks. It's been 4 days. It makes no sense to Martha. It makes no sense probably to anybody. It seems to, and it appears to break all decorum. And what is especially poignant about this is the fact that it's her brother. And the only reality, it seems, indeed, that has her perspective at this time in the face of the word of Christ that is going to break all precedent
is the hardcore certainty of death itself in her brother's case. Death itself looms so hard and strong. Its continued irreversible assault on her own brother's body makes her stumble at the word of Christ and makes everybody else wonder, what in the world is he saying? Do you remember at the very beginning of his signs at Cana, the secret miracle? When Jesus' mother said to him, they have no wine. What does Jesus do? He does another precedent-shattering, incomprehensible word. He says in the face of no wine, he tells the servants, fill up the water pots with what? Water. It makes no sense. But Christ is on the scene. And here she herself, it's a faith-stumbling remark to her. It's a faith-staggering statement to her. And certainly all the others are wondering, what in the world is he about? Can you blame her? Not only is Lazarus buried, but so is hope. So is expectation. In the face of death, death it seems to bury all hope, all expectation, all anticipation. There is no way the word of Christ in that initial command pierces through at this point. Death has such a reality on the woman herself who's earlier confessed that you are the Christ and whatever you ask of God, he will do. But it's all buried under the hard, core, awful, irreversible reality of death. Her word indeed, that it's been 4 days, serves to emphasize the greatness of what will soon take place. Beloved, this is a reality we face all the time. It's what Tim's been talking about in the Sunday school class, isn't it? We have the word of Christ that tells us oftentimes very simply impossible things to our understanding. In the face of my circumstance like this, you are expecting me, O Christ, to do this? The reality is too hard, it's too stubborn, it's too stiff, it's too hopeless. There is no way your word can penetrate and change my situation. But beloved, it does. It does. I mean, there is something we are to learn in the midst, in the anticipation of this. There is nothing that they could anticipate. They have all been prepared. We have been prepared. But we could say nobody is prepared for what Christ is able to do by His mighty power. And here He comes to that enemy, to that killer of hope and anticipation that has rotted and run through our race through all history. Here He comes. Remove the stone. This isn't going to be a resuscitation. I read that out of two commentators. Conservative commentators. It just made me so mad. I just almost wanted to burn those books. A resuscitation? I read about a resuscitation May 12th. In fact, preparing earlier in the week for, not earlier this week, but in the several weeks, for about a nice little man named Hamdi Al-Nubi. A 28-year-old waiter in southern Egypt who, while he was working in his waiting job, had a heart attack. They took him to the hospital as a result of the heart attack and declared him dead and immediately turned him over to the family, the Islamic family, according to their custom, then began to wash the body and prepare him for burial. When the doctor from the hospital came to sign the death certificate, the doctor said, "The body's still warm," and found out that the man was still alive. And there was great rejoicing. This isn't that. This is not a resuscitation. In fact, just as a note for you that might be interested, and it doesn't make any sense, but I like it anyway. Resuscitation comes right after resurrection in the dictionary. Resurrection is a restoration to life from death. Resuscitation is a revival from apparent death and unconsciousness. This is not a resuscitation. He's 4 days dead and stinking. And the reality is declared for us in what Martha says. There is no way in the world that a dead and now decaying man is going to be able to raise from the dead. I don't think it even entered into her mind. It was never in her mind. What was in her mind was this incredible, crazy command to take the door off of death.
What for? What for?
Beloved, where's all our hope? Where's all of our obedience? Where's all our joy? It's going to be in listening to Christ, even when he tells us things that appear to be impossible to us. Amen. It's a simple word, and it says, you remove the stone. You know, you don't know my wife, Pastor. She's impossible. Jesus says, love her as Christ loved the church. You love her. You obey me. You don't know. You don't know. Christ says what I can do. Listen in the second word that he gives. The second word is what we find in verses 40 and 41. It's what I call his faith-strengthening challenge to Martha. He has spoken to the crowds. Now he speaks to the grieving sister in the face, really, of her bewildered protest and consternation and confusion about what's going on. Jesus says to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What does he do in the face of her confusion? What does he do in the face of her consternation? What does he remind her of? He reminds her of what he has told her before. Those specific words we don't find, not specifically addressed. But we do find and we do understand that he gave a message to the messengers in chapter 11 and verse 4 when he heard that Lazarus was sick. He himself said, most likely to those messengers the sisters had sent, this sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified. Dear sister, you've forgotten. You have forgotten that this isn't going to be the ultimate end. You have forgotten that this whole circumstance has been ordered for the glory of God and for the display of myself. You have forgotten, dear sister, what you yourself have confessed about me when I myself revealed that I was the resurrection and the life, where you yourself said in verse 27, I've believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus' challenge to her is to trust him in the face of death. Jesus' challenge to her is to trust him in the face of death. It's not just believe something good will happen. That's not what it is. It is to believe not a what. It is to believe a who. Jesus Christ. It's not just, well, just simply hope, just simply think, just simply imagine that if you just screw up your mind into some kind of strange imagination that things will turn out, that somehow because of the strength of your own mind that it will turn out. That's not what he's saying. He takes her back to himself. He doesn't even tell her what he intends to do. You notice that? He still does not reveal what is about to take place. He just simply says to her, listen, I can be trusted. Didn't I tell you that if you believe? I can be trusted with all that I say and with all that I do, for I do nothing other than what displays the glory of God and is consistent with all his purposes. Will you believe me for that in the face of death? And as he challenges her, he gives her a wonderful prospect. If you believe, if you commit yourself to trusting in me, listening to what I say, trusting in my power and authority, you shall see the glory of God. Amen. The work of God is going to be displayed. Every single one there, believing or not in the person and identity of Christ, is going to see a mighty work. The believers are going to see glory. The believers are going to see more than a man walking out of a grave who was dead and decaying, now restored and whole. They're going to see glory. They're going to see the glory of God. They're going to see the glory of the Son. And they're going to worship and adore and believe. You see his way with his own here? I mean, you want to know how to unbury hope? Then go
Get near to Christ. Listen to Him.
Listen to the Son of God. Abide in His Word. Remember His words. Believe His promises. This, I believe, really is an abiding Word of Christ. Certainly in that situation. But here it is. Here's the calling of Christ Himself to us. That in the commitment of faith in Christ lies the promise of beholding the display of His unchanging excellence in everything that He does. You want to see the glory of Christ? Then trust Him. Obey Him. Follow Him. Isn't it amazing that what Mary told them at that initial miracle at Cana, whatever He tells you to do, what? Do it. Fill up the water pots with water when it's wine we need. Yeah, because if you do what He tells you to do, you will see the glory of God. If you obey in the obedience of faith, if you submit yourself in the hardest of providence and circumstances, even in the face of the last enemy, and commit yourself to looking to Christ, you will see the glory. You will see the excellence. You will see the beauty. You will see the faithfulness. You will see the loving kindness. You will see the mercy, tenderness, and majesty of Christ. It must have been enough, because we're told they removed the stone in verse 41. The word of Christ got to her. But then, listen to His third word that we have in verses 41 and 42. This is what I call His crowd instructing communion. His crowd instructing communion. There's a play on words, really. The word in verse 41 is that they raised up or they took away the stone. They took up the stone. And the same word is used with Jesus raising His eyes, and Jesus took up His eyes. They lifted up away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes. As they took the stone away, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Visibly, apparently, Jesus Christ set His face toward the Father. And then in their ears, before their sight, they heard Jesus, the Son, say, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent Me." Before He does the great work, He wants them to understand the relationship and the identity by which He does that work. I'm no lone ranger. I'm no isolated miracle worker here. What you are about to see, what I want you to understand, is who this work, what this work is, or who is doing this work. Notice Jesus says, "I thank You that You heard Me." Everybody guesses what the petition is. I have no idea. Some say, well, maybe it's the petition for the life of Lazarus. Maybe so. The one thing I don't believe it is petition for that He would be able to do so, for He never lacked that ability. I think maybe in line, it might be indeed that as a result of the work, that I might receive the glory, that You would receive the glory, and that the Son would be glorified. For every other prayer of Christ in John is for His own glory, that He might be glorified, that the Father would be pleased to glorify Him. But all it is a prayer of thanksgiving, really. It's a prayer of thanksgiving and anticipation for what He Himself is confident that the Lord has heard Him and that the Lord will favor Him. What is taking place now is Christ, who lived consistently and constantly in communion with the Father, is now giving outward verbal expression to that communion which He has always enjoyed. It's nothing new here. What is new here is He's giving everybody the advantage of hearing that communion. He's getting the advantage of hearing the fact that He and the Father are in the closest relationship of such favor that the Son Himself may ask and the Father Himself hears, that the Father Himself acts and the Son sees, that the Father Himself does and the Son Himself does what He sees the Father doing, and He speaks what He hears the Father saying, that the Father and the Son are one. I knew that you always hear me. There is not a season in which I am not under your favor. There is not a season in which I am not acting according to your will and purpose and pleasure. And the reason that I let these people hear of the reality of my communion with you is that they might know that you have sent me, your Son. That's the aim. The reason I say it is that when I do what I do, they realize who it is that has done it. And that I have done it, not of my own initiative, but by the initiative and with the pleasure of my Heavenly Father. This is not an isolated, random act of kindness by a self-promoting miracle worker. It's done in connection with the will of the Heavenly Father as part of His mission as the Son to reveal the Father and His saving purposes and power. Amen. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. That's why He prays and He sets the scene. He sets the scene with the removal of the stone. He sets the scene with the encouragement of faith. He sets the scene with the instruction of His closeness and intimacy with the Father in heaven. And now He speaks again. Not to heaven, not to Martha, not to the crowd, but to the dead man now. The fourth object of His conversation is a man whose eardrums have been stilled for 4 days. The Father has heard him, and now Lazarus will. All that has taken place is prepared for this. Though again, I submit to you, none would be prepared for what they heard. None. Beloved, we know where it's going. But again, I do not think there was a single one in the crowd that anticipated what he would do next. I'll give you a nutshell of this one. This is what I would call his life-giving, death-defying cry. Jesus cries out and Lazarus comes out. That's the miracle in a nutshell. Verse 43. Here comes the second command of Christ at the tomb. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Literally, here, outside. Outside. He says his name and he says simply, "outside." It's the shout of raw authority. His manner is probably surprising again. It's bold, it's authoritative, it's dramatic, it's decisive. Earlier he had told them in this chapter, he says, listen to his disciples, "I'm going to awake Lazarus." Here's the wake-up call, as it were. It's authority. Its authority is directed toward Lazarus. Its volume is directed for the crowd. Nothing secret. Nothing silent. No, he speaks not so Lazarus can hear. He himself could simply have willed it. He himself could have whispered it. He himself could have muttered it. But he will be absolutely clear that when this takes place, that there will be no confusion in those hearers who heard that voice. What accounts for the presence of Lazarus at the mouth of that tomb? The text tells us with simple majesty, amazing brevity, the effect of the expressed will of Christ in the beginning of verse 44. The man who had died came forth. Man, is that it? I mean, are we going to be over? That's the whole account? Something so marvelous. It's interesting. Lenski says, John does not even use an exclamation point. With a subject so tremendous to present, he drops all attempts to make us feel its tremendousness. It's almost, isn't it, as a matter of course for the Son of Man. Death itself is defeated without a struggle. Death gives up and spits out its prey, and not with its fang marks in him. When Christ speaks, it transcends and it pierces that awful veil and covering that has covered the race. And it goes and it begins to roll back, and that silent heart begins to beat, and that thickening blood begins to flow, and those dead neurons begin to fire, and those decaying organs begin to come to wholeness and health. And Lazarus himself is revived and restored and made alive. so strong that he rises up and he walks out under the bondage of his own wrappings and he comes to the face of that tomb. He's done it without lifting an arm. Jesus hasn't broken a sweat. All he has done is called out in plain view and hearing, "Here comes a man at the command of Christ." The departed soul has been snatched by the authority of Christ and joined to a decaying, corrupted body and made new. It's a living parable, isn't it? It's a picture, it's plain view and hearing of what Jesus himself declared in John 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, listen to me," he says, "an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Do not marvel at this," Jesus says, "for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Here is a preview. Here is a picture, pale indeed by comparison to what will take place in just a few days of his own resurrection on the third day, as that glorious first fruits of a great resurrection of the righteous on the last day. The precedent's broken. The power has been displayed. The Son has been manifested in terms of his mission on behalf of the Father, and death itself has been undone. And on Christ's day of rising and on our day of rising, will be nobody needed to remove the stone. For he'll lift us all by the power and authority of his own strength. Well, look, finally, the last word that he gives. And understand this, Jesus always has the last word. He has the last word over death, people. And if he's got the last word over death, he's got the last word over every single trial, difficulty, affliction that we shall face. Jesus always has the last word. And here it is. And I love this word. "Unbind them and let them go." I imagine he had to say that because everybody was just standing. Isn't it wonderful again that Jesus says, "Oh, listen, you remove the stone. Now go take away the death wraps. Put your hands at the very beginning and put your hands on the very end of this miracle and wrap your souls around the reality. There will be no witness who says we did not see what we saw. They become participants. Loose him from death's visible rags. The living one doesn't belong in the garments of death, not anymore. And nor does he belong at the place of death. Loose him and let him go." No, wait a second. Bring him back. We could get a publishing deal for this guy. I mean, there's a lot of people have their death experiences, and man, you know what, Lazarus, you could make a killing. You could buy all of Bethany and everything else from your little TV circuit. No. "Unbind him and let him go. He's not going to be a spectacle for you. The focus isn't Lazarus. Lazarus, go home." And really, with the loosing of Lazarus, it's basically his dismissing of everybody else. It's not Lazarus you are to be thinking about. That's the reality. He has set Lazarus free. Free now to live a life. But there's no further words. The grave is empty. The season of sorrow and loss is over. Lazarus is not the spectacle. Lazarus is not to be the object of vain curiosity or vain questions. All is done. There's no further discussion and dialogue. Lazarus' death experience is over. He's going to live now. What do you see? What do you see as we come away from this? Well, I want you to understand what I said at the very beginning. What we are to see is the glory and the power and the authority and the mission and the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And to glory in him, to glory in those words sometimes that seem to astonish us and confuse us and bewilder us in the face of our hard circumstances. to begin to take encouragement as we are reminded who He is and always remains, that there is nothing too hard for Him. And that all that He does is for the glory of God Himself. To understand that He Himself has come to accomplish the mission of the Father. That He Himself has a power and authority over anything that stands against our race. And that He's the one who's able to set us free. We beheld His glory, John said, His glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when He said that and when He wrote that, He's thinking of this. We beheld His glory. Do you see glory in Christ? Do you see glory in Jesus Christ? Is this what fills your mind? These things are written for us, dear people, that we would grasp the truth and wonder of who He is and believingly embrace and experience Him in His life and power. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him. That's what it's been for. That's what it's for. The raising of Lazarus is for our faith in Him. To believe in Him. To trust in Him. There's going to be another resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus was unto mortality, wasn't it? He wasn't raised with a body of glory. He was raised the way He went into the grave. Now healthy and well, but He Himself would die. There would be a resurrection in just a few weeks. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be a resurrection not unto mortality, but immortality and glory.
Amen.
And it would be a glory as that wonderful first fruits of the anticipation of our own resurrection in the likeness of His. Death, sin, the devil, grace, all are in His hands. And He is able to save all who come to Him. That's what we are to take from the empty grave. We are to take the fullness of Christ. We are to take the grace of Christ. We are to take the life of Christ and all that He is. And having Him, we will have life before death. A life that death cannot touch. Because it's life from the One who Himself has conquered death and ever lives. Isn't that amazing? See, whoa! I still would have liked to have been there. I mean, it's astonishing, it's amazing, isn't it? But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. A lot of us, most of us here, were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. We could not lift a finger for the glory of God. Our hearts did not beat one beat of affection for Him. Our eyes could see no glory, no beauty, no excellence. We were walking dead men. And the very power that raised Lazarus from the grave, the very voice that gave life to that dead man and made him whole, is the same voice that accounts for our spiritual love and faith and trust and life presently in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Do you know what it feels like? Do you remember it? Sometimes we don't know. It's a subterranean work sometimes. The Word of God comes. But all of a sudden, what I used to love, I don't love anymore. And what I hate now, indeed, those things were the things I used to love. The world which had all of its attraction, now there's something more attractive, more beautiful, more glorious. The things which I used to think, now I think wholly otherwise. There has been something new done. We ourselves have come out of our own spiritual tombs, those of us who have heard the word of Christ to whom He has spoken. Beloved, the reality is being manifested day after day in the gospel and by the Spirit of Christ. And one day we, like Lazarus, though we lie down in the grave, surely one day that voice which called us out of our spiritual death will call us. It will pierce our own tombs and graves. And by that wonderful and glorious authority, He will raise us up and conform us to the body of His glory. Imperishable, undefiled, and to that blessed hope. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be praised and worshiped. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven,
We thank you for the scene. We thank you for the reminder. We thank you above all for the Savior. We thank you for the Son. O Lord God, as we ourselves face the multitude of impossibilities, there was none such as that by which we could restore our own lives. None by which we could cleanse our own souls. None by which we could make ourselves dead in trespasses and sins alive unto God. It required simply the work of God. And oh, Father, we thank you that as we witness and hear in the scriptures of the reality of a life that was brought out of physical death into physical life, oh God, how you through Christ by the Spirit have given us new life. You've removed our death clothes. Lord God, we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the garments of salvation, and we are able to walk in the glorious liberty and newness of life of the sons and daughters of God. Thank you, Father. Oh, dear God, will you grant that those themselves who may be still dead in trespasses and sins, Lord God, will you give them ears to hear? Will you send out your quickening, life-giving voice? Lord God, will you call and draw them, that you, having brought them to yourself through your Son, that they themselves, like us, may have the confidence that we ourselves will be raised up in that last day. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your power, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.